baptismal service. You know, it's a real privilege to baptize people when they've expressed the desire to be obedient to Christ. Now, this morning, what I want to do is I want us to have an opportunity to talk about what we just witnessed. You know, every once in a while, usually it's about every year or every couple of years, I preach a message relating to Christian baptism. What is Christian baptism? Why do we do this? Why would anybody, you know, may seem odd to some people that you would have individuals stand up in front of a group of people in a tank full of water, being dunked under there by some preacher, and you might wonder to yourself, why on earth are they doing that? And they come out looking like a drowned rat, and it's a lot of work. And you know, what's the purpose of all that? Why would you go through all that? Some might ask. Why go through the trouble? Why the concern about repairing the tank so we can do baptisms? As one person put it, sprinkling is so much easier and so much cheaper. So this morning I want to take a few minutes to talk about what Christian baptism is all about. Why would we do something like this in our church, especially when so many other churches have little or no concern for it? Or have an entirely different procedure, or have an entirely different process by which they perform baptisms? So this morning I want to touch on six different characteristics of true Christian baptism, or what we call believer baptism or biblical baptism. The first characteristic that I want to share with you this morning about baptism is that it is not about salvation. Now, some people have taken the view that baptism is about salvation. In other words, what happens is that people get saved, or they get forgiven of their sins, or they become born again or regenerated through this thing called baptism or the baptismal process. There is actually a sophisticated name for this. It's called baptismal regeneration. That means that a person is spiritually regenerated through baptism. One reason is that we find so many churches baptizing infants is because people believe that when they do that, those infants are going to go to heaven as a result of the baptism. We see people that are too young to have ever repented or have ever received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and we find them that they're being taken and they're being baptized in one form or another, and this is very strongly urged by some clergy. Some clergy would even go as far as to say that if you don't do this, that the infant in question is not going to make it to heaven. In fact, if they die, they'll actually go to hell. Now, there's a real problem with that. You know, the problem with that is that that really doesn't have any scriptural support. You go through your Bible from front to back, you don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that baptism is what saves people. You also don't find any support in the Bible for infant baptism. You don't find anything in the Bible that says that babies are going to go to hell. In fact, I believe directly the opposite, that God, in his grace and in his mercy, does take infants to heaven if they die before they reach the age where they can actually make a decision to receive or to reject Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to ask that you turn with me in your Bibles if you have one. Now, if you don't have one, you'll probably find some in the pew racks in front of you. Feel free just to borrow that. And this will be John 3, John chapter 3. And this is a very familiar verse. In fact, it's probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And we'll look also at verses 17 and 18. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," or everlasting life, depending on which translation you're using. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now that's true of the first coming. The second coming, he's coming back for judgment. We need to keep that in mind. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Very strong verses there. But what's the point of these three verses? The point is that a person is saved by faith in Christ. by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. It has nothing to do with baptism or has nothing to do with any other work that they can come up with. What does a person have to do in order to get saved? They have to look at themselves and they have to say, I am a sinner. There's nothing good that dwells in me. There's no way that I could possibly overcome my sin that has offended a holy God to such an extent where he will forgive me and allow me to spend eternity with him in a place called heaven. I deserve judgment, I deserve wrath, and there's only one way out. And that's through recognizing our sin, repenting of our sin, turning from our sin, and coming in faith to Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to have eternal life. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with that. Now, I want to emphasize that baptism has a role, and you just saw that. But it has a role after you get saved. It's not something you do in order to get saved. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, paraphrasing here. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized, and then you'll be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How do you get saved? You get saved by faith. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. We talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. That's how you get saved. Salvation does not come through baptism. It comes through repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Baptism follows salvation. Baptizing infants or anyone else prior to a person repenting and trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior, in all honesty, biblically speaking, is a waste of time. It does not get them into heaven. It does not save them. It does not wash away their sins. It does not do anything but get them wet. And the other problem with that is it may create a false sense of security later on for that person in life. If you come up to a person and you say, do you know where you're going to go if you were to die today? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, on what basis do you know that? Well, I was baptized into the church as a baby. And they're trusting in that infant baptism to be what saves them. Whereas the Bible says you're saved when you recognize that you're a sinner, you repent of that sinner, and you come to Christ, asking to be saved, asking to be forgiven. One final thought on baptism, or at least infant baptism. It is my understanding that God does take care of infants who die before they reach the age, or before they reach the age where they can receive or reject Jesus Christ. I want to share a verse with you, 2 Samuel chapter 12. This question does come up a lot. And I'm of the opinion that the Bible does teach that if your baby dies or if a baby dies, that you know that baby is safely in the arms of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you baptize them or not. So look with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'm just going to read to you verses 15 through 23. And you know the story, I'm sure. This is the story where David has sinned and had an affair with Bathsheba, and finally Nathan the prophet comes to him and confronts him, and David confesses and repents, and David is informed that the baby that he created with Bathsheba is going to die as a result of David's sin. It says, verse 15, second part, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore unto David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and laid all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood before him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while this child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes, he is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he came into his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Now, what was David saying here? David was basically a man after God's own heart. David was obviously imperfect. He was obviously a sinner, just like all of us. But he was an Old Testament saint. He looked forward to the day that one day he would be with the Lord. And he indicated here that he understood that one day he would go and be with his child. And what does that mean? That means the child is with the Lord. I believe that if a child dies, and I think that we can really kind of prove this from Scripture, that if a child dies before the age when they can accept or reject Christ, then God will, in grace and in mercy, take that child home to be with him. And we don't have to worry about whether or not they're baptized as an infant. It's very important to understand that. So that's the first thing, characteristic that I wanted to share with you this morning about Christian baptism, that it's not about salvation. It's not about salvation. What is it about then? If it's not about salvation, why do you do it? I mean, being saved only means repenting and receive Christ as our Savior, why do we have to do anything else? Well, it is about obedience. These people got baptized, and I talked to each and every one of them because they recognized that they needed to obey God. Now, God does ask. In fact, God commands and orders that people who are Christians to go get baptized. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 for just a second. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 to 20. Starting in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" That's called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not 15%. The Great Commission is found here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Some of you caught that, and some of you didn't. That's okay. There is a main verb here in this particular section of Scripture. It's in the Greek. The main verb is to make disciples. And that main verb is in three parts, or what they call participles, and going, baptizing, and teaching. As you look at this, you realize that this main verb is in something called the imperative mood. I said, well, what is he talking about now? This is a little bit of a Greek thing, so just bear with me. The imperative mood is the mood of command. In other words, in the Greek text, this is written in the mood of command. We are commanded to go out into the world, teaching, baptizing, going, etc., etc. And if we're to go out and baptize, that means that the people who are Christians are commanded to be baptized. It's a commandment from God. And if you want to just break it down to its most simplest thought, is that people get baptized because God told them to. Very simple. There's actually a little bit more to it, but a lot of people, that's enough for them. God said it, I'm going to do it, and that settles it for me. As we look at the Great Commission, we realize that it is part of the, baptism is part of that. It is a command. Disciples are to be made through the teaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those disciples are to be baptized. And it's important that people recognize as Christians, and I think fairly early on, if possible, they need to recognize that to be baptized is an act of obedience. It's something that God is requiring and asking them to do. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, says you don't have to be baptized in order to be a Christian, But you do have to be baptized in order to be an obedient Christian. So we recognize that baptism is about obedience. The baptism is also about the early church. It's about the early church. And you say to yourself, well, what's the early church got to do with anything? That was like, what, 2,000 years ago? Well, as the early church was close to Christ and close to his apostles and their teachings, it does seem reasonable to understand that they would follow what they believed were God's and Christ's wishes in this area as well as other areas. You know, the early church was not perfect, you know, but it was pretty good. When they first started out, Christ had just been resurrected from the dead. The day of Pentecost had come. 3,000 people had been saved. There was great excitement in Jerusalem, and they started out doing really, really well. They didn't start having church splits until later on. But what happened was, is these people were got baptized as soon as they got saved. Their number were added to the church. They spent all their time together. They prayed with each other. They read the word together, what parts of it were available at that time. And the church was doing really, really well. And the early church recognized, and they were so close to Christ, and they were so close to the teachings of the apostles, that they needed to follow the commands of Christ and the example of the apostles, and to be baptized. Now, we're going to look up some verses together, and these are found in the book of Acts. So I'm going to make you do a little bit of work, but we'll turn to the book of Acts, and I just want to share a few things with you. And I just want you to watch the sequence of events here, what comes first. And this is significant. And let me read Acts chapter 2, and I'm just going to read to you verse 41 and 42. Actually, let me start back at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those, and this is the key here, verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So what did they do? They received the word. In other words, they understood what the apostles were talking about. Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. They needed to repent and needed to come to Christ. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They came to Christ. They received the word. What happened after that? Well, they got baptized. That's the sequence of events. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. That's what they did back then. There was an excitement. There was a passion for the Lord. They wanted to be with each other. They read the Bible, whatever they had of it. They prayed together, et cetera, et cetera. Hopefully, in our day and age, we can duplicate something like that in this church as well as many other churches throughout our country. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And this is verse 12. But when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Again, there's another example. What happened? They believed what Philip said about Jesus. When they understood what Philip was saying about Jesus was true, they got saved, and then they got baptized. Baptism always follows salvation. And finally, I'll just have you go to one more, and this is Acts chapter 16, just wanting to drive the point home, starting in verse 14, a nice woman by the name of Lydia gets saved. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So what's the point there? Again, the same order. the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were being spoken to her by Paul. In other words, she got saved. She believed. She was born again. And after she was believed and born again, then she went out and then she got baptized. So as you look at the early church, you recognize that there was an order in which these things took place. There was salvation first, there was baptism second, and then there was being added to the church, which came along third. As you look at the next characteristic, number four, we recognize that baptism is also about Jesus. Baptism is about Jesus. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Now, I want you to think for a second what it must be like to be John the Baptist and be baptizing the second person of the Trinity, be baptizing God in human flesh. So John the Baptist understood who Jesus was. And he saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized. He said, wait a minute, we've got to take a time out here. You got this turned around. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now I want to read a little bit of a commentator's take on this particular passage. He said, Christ identified with sinners. He would ultimately bear their sins, and his perfect righteousness would be applied to them. His baptism was a necessary part of the righteousness he secured for sinners. The first public event of his ministry is rich in meaning. It pictured his death and resurrection. It suggests, it prefigures the significance of Christian baptism. It marked his first public identification with those whose sins he would bear. It was a public affirmation of his messiahship by testimony directly from heaven. You know, you got God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So as you look at this, and I think maybe the question that we need to ask ourselves is if Jesus Christ got baptized by immersion before he began his earthly ministry, is it too much to ask his followers to likewise be baptized by immersion as they begin their Christian life? So I think there, as we look at this, we recognize that baptism is about Jesus. Number five, it is about believers. It is about believers. As you and I have looked at some of the verses in Acts, we noticed that there was a sequence of events that occurred. Amen? There was believing. Or receiving the word. And what happened after that? Well, it seemed like right after that happened, they went and got baptized. Whether it was the Jordan River or the Pool of Siloam or whatever other bodies of water may have been available at that time. But there was a sequence of events in which things occurred. And so people got saved, and after that, they got baptized. Now, as you look at this, you realize that only believers get baptized. Only born-again Christians get baptized. You know, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, so then those who received his word were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. What's the point? The consistent testimony of Scripture is very clear. Baptism is only for those who are saved. It is only for those that have looked at their lives, recognized that they're sinners, who've repented and received Christ as Lord and Savior. If you do that, you're a candidate for believer baptism. If you haven't, then there's not much point to it because it really doesn't do any spiritual good. It doesn't save you. In fact, it may put you in a position that we've already said that you may feel that because of your baptism, you are now in fact saved when in fact you are not. Believer baptism would by definition eliminate infants, as infants are not capable of comprehending or following through on scriptural commands to repent or believe. Now, if someone gets baptized as an infant, then later on in life becomes a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you see people leaving churches that teach something called baptismal regeneration, and they get into a church that preaches out of the Bible, and they realize, you know, I got to get saved, and they repent and they receive Christ, whatever process God takes them through, and they recognize that, you know, I got baptized as an infant, but in reality, that's not baptism according to the Word of God. And so at that point, they need to recognize that they need to follow through on what the Bible says about baptism. And I know there were a couple people here this morning that came from a different church background and became believers later on in life and have now come forward and said, you know, hey, I'd like to go through believer baptisms. And so that's what happened. As believers, back in the early church, they were crossing a boundary line, renouncing all that was old in their own life, and they were entering a life that was brand new, spiritually speaking. You got to realize that in the early church, you took your life in your hands in some places if you decided to get baptized. If you said to the world, basically by being baptized, that I want to publicly identify with Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and Savior, next thing you know, you could find yourself in the arena. Or you could find yourself tied to a pole and covered with pitch and lit on fire so you could light up Nero's gardens. There are people all over the world every day that are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not as easy in some places as it is here in America to be a Christian. And many people, when they get baptized, they make a decision that I am going to commit myself to Christ. I'm going to be sure that I follow him. And I'm going to be his child, even though they've already repented and received Christ. Now they want to be obedient, and they're publicly testifying to their desire to be obedient to him. Look with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to look at just verses 3 to 4 with you. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. Starting in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I've written some things regarding this verse, and I want to read it to you fairly slowly just to make sure we understand what these two verses are actually saying. Christians have been baptized, and here we're not talking about water baptism in this verse. We're talking about being spiritually immersed or spiritually united to Christ by faith. Christians have been baptized, or we could say spiritually immersed into Christ. We are in spiritual union with him. Since we are spiritually immersed or baptized into Christ, we are also spiritually immersed or baptized into his death. In other words, basically, when we say that we're baptized into his death, it means that the old person that we used to be no longer lives. A person that is controlled and is bound by sin and is looking forward to nothing but eternity in the lake of fire. We are a new person, spiritually speaking, when we get saved. The old person is gone. The old person has been buried, and now when we get saved, we become a new person in Christ. And the point of believer baptism is about the idea that it pictures what happened to us when we got saved. When you repent and receive Christ as Savior, you are now a new person spiritually. The old you is gone, the old you is buried, and you're now a new person in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you stop being a sinner. We still sin. We don't become sinless, but hopefully we do sin less, and that's the way it's supposed to work. But we are a new person, spiritually speaking, and we have eternity with Christ in heaven to look forward to. Let me read the rest of this. As such, we have been buried with him in his death. Since we have faith in Christ, since we are united with him by faith, his death and burial becomes ours. As Christ died and was buried physically, we have died and have been buried spiritually. The old person that we once were is gone. As Christ was raised from the dead physically through the glory of the Father, so we have been raised from the dead spiritually, so we might walk in newness of life. These verses are talking about what happens to a person when they get saved. They speak of how a believer is now dead to sin, how they have been raised to spiritual life, and the old person we used to be is dead and gone. We are now new creatures through Jesus Christ. And what does that have to do with baptism? Well, baptism kind of shows in a symbolic form what happened to us when we got saved. Now, these things don't happen when we get baptized. They already happened when we got saved. But they're a picture, particularly baptism by immersion, which pictures this so very well, demonstrates and shows what happened to us, what spiritual realities took place when we became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the point? People get baptized because they want to obey God. They also get baptized in order to publicly identify with our risen Savior. It's like, in other words, as one person said it, I want to show my allegiance to Jesus Christ. Baptism by immersion is an opportunity for believers to stand before family and friends and whoever else might be around to show that they believe in and want to follow Christ and to be counted as one of his disciples. They want to declare their allegiance to him, and they want to express their gratitude for what he has done on their behalf, i.e. making them a new creature in Christ and giving them eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Finally, what's the sixth characteristic? Sixth characteristic is that baptism is about immersion. Okay, we've said it's not about salvation. We have said it's about obedience. We've said it's about the early church. We've said it's about Jesus. We've said it's about believers. And finally, we say it is about immersion. It's interesting as you look at the word baptize. In Greek, the word baptizo is used. And the word baptizo actually means to dip. And it's a word that comes from the clothing industry back in the Middle East during that time in the Mediterranean area, and you would take cloth and dip it into dye. And so the word baptizo actually means to immerse. So whenever you look at the word baptism, you recognize that its root meaning in the original language actually means to dip or to dunk or to immerse. And so this, they call this a mode of baptism. You have other modes. You've got sprinkling and you've got pouring that take place. But as I've said, immersion is really the only mode that's actually found in the Bible. The immersion mode of baptism most vividly pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was the primary mode used until around the 2nd, 3rd century. And, you know, it certainly had some historical precedents. For example, when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they would get baptized. They called these Jewish proselytes. When John the Baptist was baptizing, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preparing the way for Jesus, they baptized by immersion. Remember, they went down to the Jordan River. You don't need to go to the Jordan River if you're only going to sprinkle or you're going to pour. Immersion is the simplest explanation found for verses in the Bible that say things like plenty of water, John chapter 3, they had to go where there was plenty of water in order to baptize someone, or going down into the water, or coming up out of the water, that we, as we saw in Acts chapter 8. There is no biblical proof or really any reference to pouring or sprinkling that's found in the Bible. Now, when did they start using these other modes? Probably around the 2nd century. From what I can tell, the 2nd century, they started using pouring. And what happened was there were places, obviously, and you think about what it's like over there in the Mediterranean area in some places in the Middle East, there were places without a lot of water. There were also people that got sick, and there were infants, of course, that maybe would get sick. And people became concerned. They said, well, we've got to do something for these people spiritually. And so they basically came up with the idea that they would somehow baptize them. And from that, you gradually had this thing evolve into what they called baptismal regeneration around the 3rd or 4th century, where people began equating baptism with salvation. So you take an infant, you rush him down to the clergyman, they baptize him and say, okay, good, if he dies now, he's going to go to heaven. Well, in reality, if he died, he'd go to heaven anyway, but of course, probably people weren't thinking about it that way. And over time, you had churches, as they began to pull away from their biblical roots, as churches tend to do, unless you watch over things very, very carefully, you had a situation where now three-quarters of the professing Christian church baptizes in ways other than by immersion. Most of the church doesn't do what we do. You know, somebody made a joke, Montgomery, just get the hose, you know, and spray them down. You could call it sprinkling. It would be cheaper than getting the baptismal tank fiberglass, but unfortunately, it's not biblical. But as you and I look at the Word of God, we recognize that only immersion has any real biblical support. Paul Jackson asked this question. He says, why do Christians refuse to be baptized? And his response was, many are delaying because of fear, others because of neglect, still others because of pride. Too frequently we hear that baptism is not essential for salvation and is therefore should not be given prominence in our preaching or practice. It is not essential to our salvation, but it is essential to our obedience. It is crassly selfish to argue that nothing is important but what affects my salvation. Everything that is important, that is the will of God and pleases him. So baptism is important. It's not about salvation, but it is about obedience. It is about the early church example. It is about the example of Jesus. It's about believers, and it's also about the process of immersion. I made a joke when we got done baptizing people this morning. The water's fine. We're ready to go. There are no leaks. I haven't lost anybody yet as I've baptized them. So if there are people that are born-again Christians that are here today that would like to get baptized, let me know, and we'll talk about working that out. Let me also say that's what's even of more importance at this point is to recognize where you are spiritually. Some of you I do know, some of you I've had opportunity to talk with. You've told me where you stand spiritually. A lot of you I don't. Some of you are visiting today because we've had a baptismal service. We are glad you're here. Let me share with you that there is a God in heaven who loves people. God is a holy God. As a holy God, he has to judge sin, and he will judge sin. One of the realities is that we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be standing up here preaching out of the Bible. I deserve to be in hell. You're sinners too. The Apostle Paul, who's probably one of the greatest men who ever lived, called himself the chief of sinners. Being sinners, we're separated from God because of that sin. There's nothing that you and I can do left to ourselves to bridge that gap between us and God, who has to judge our sin, except that God has provided one way. And there's only one way. I know that you see a lot of people now in this day and age saying there's many different ways to God and many different ways to get saved, and you can be a good Buddhist and live by the light that you have, or you can be a good Mohammedan or a good Islamic person and live by the light that you have and you'll be okay, but the reality is you won't be. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So what must I do to be saved? Said the Philippian jailer to the Apostle Paul. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Maybe there's some of you here today that have never actually repented of your sins and trusted Christ. What I want you to know is that I am always available to you. I can be available after the service. I certainly can be reached during the week, and would just welcome an opportunity to talk to any of you about what it means to be a born-again Christian and what you need to do to be saved. As a church, we're small, but we love you, and we would love to see you become a Christian and have that hope of eternal life, which only comes through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we need repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, today we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word together. We covered a lot of ground. Hopefully, most of it made sense. Lord, I don't know where everybody stands here in this congregation, in this auditorium today. We pray that everyone here is a truly a born-again Christian. If that's the case, we thank you for that. And Lord, if they need to get baptized, send them our way. But Lord, if there be people here today that have never truly repented of their sins and received Christ, that have never truly recognized that they're lost, that you would just work in their hearts even now, that you would cause them to realize that they need to repent and they need to receive Christ, that they need to go into eternity trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. Father, we ask that you would work even now in their hearts. Lord, we ask as we get ready to move into the communion or the Lord's table experience that you would just help us to take this time to reflect upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for us. That we would recognize that you are a good and gracious God, that you have provided a way that we can be saved and that we have been saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone, and that we need to take this time to just look in gratitude for what you've done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The next part of our service is what we call the Lord's Table.